Where do you turn when life just sometimes crushes in upon you? When you're hopeless, when things aren't going the way you'd planned? You ever have life take a turn that you weren't expecting? You had things all planned out and suddenly everything changes in a moment. It changes because of sickness. It changes because of finances. It changes because of marital problems or family issues or children that are struggling or whatever it may be. And in the midst of all that, what we need is we need hope. And what we're going to find as we look at Jesus Christ and the last of these stories in the Gospel of Mark that tell us who Jesus is and what his authority really is as the Son of God, and how that applies to our life. As we get into this in Mark today, we're going to see the God of hope. And I'm so excited about getting in and studying this today, because we looked just a few weeks ago, and we saw the God with the power over nature. You remember the story as they came across the sea? And when the disciples looked at Jesus Christ, and he stilled the storm with just one word, peace. Be still. And the waves ceased and the wind ceased. The disciples, though they should have had hope, what happened to them? They were afraid. They were fearful. Who is this Son of God in the boat with us who controls even the winds and the waves? But what we're going to see today, as Jesus Christ begins working and ministering and performing miracles to demonstrate his power and authority over disease, over sickness, and over death, we're going to see hope. The hope of the Savior who controls it all. So look at Mark chapter 5. We're going to begin and just read this first section, and then we'll pick up there as we go through the message. But Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. In the introduction, we're going to see here a Jesus Christ with incomparable power and might. But you're also going to see a Jesus Christ who's a God of mercy, who's a God of gentleness, who exhibits loving kindness. When you think of the Jesus in the boat, as he stills the sea, I'm not really thinking gentleness. That's power that's being demonstrated there. I'm not thinking loving kindness. But as we get to this story, we see another facet of Jesus and his authority and his power, because he's going to run into two different people here. He's going to run into Jairus, the man to whom we've already been introduced in the first couple verses. And he's a ruler in the synagogue. He's a very respected man. But as he ministers to Jairus and is on his way to his home, he's going to run into another woman. A woman who's nameless in Scripture. We don't know what her name was. A woman who's desperate, who's going through an illness. And we're going to see quite a contrast as Jesus deals with these folks, because they had very little in common except for the dire nature of their circumstances and their hope to be found only in Jesus Christ. Think about Jairus and this woman we're about to encounter. One was a man, the other was a woman. That's pretty obvious. That's easy to remember. One was wealthy. One was poor. One was respected. One was rejected. One was honored. Another was ashamed. One was leading the synagogue. The other, because of the malady, had been excommunicated and was unclean and could not go to the synagogue. One had a 12-year-old child at home, very ill. The other had a 12-year sickness that no one could cure. And Jesus Christ is going to interface with both of these folks in such a way that we are going to find that hope, when all seems hopeless, is found in Jesus Christ. And so keep that in mind as we get into this story. Now we get into the story in verse 21, and we find that Jesus crossed again the boat to the other side. Remember last week where Jesus had been. They had been up in that northern region by Capernaum. He had had a successful ministry. The crowds were such that he had had to get in a boat and actually teach from out of the boat, because the crowds were pressing in on him so much. Again, remember the nature of those crowds. The crowds were there primarily because they wanted to be healed. They wanted to touch Jesus Christ. They'd heard all these miracles. And when Jesus Christ came, he healed all those that were there. We've seen that several times in the book of Mark. And so this great following, he leaves, he goes across to a deserted area, inhabited mostly by Gentiles, comes across a demon-possessed man with thousands of demons possessing this man, casts out the demons into the pigs. The pigs all run down the hill, drown themselves, and the people look and say, "We're not in for this. Can you please leave?" Then he did. Can you imagine asking Jesus Christ to leave? But they had no scope of what it really meant to have faith in Jesus Christ. And so he got in the boat and left. And so what we see here, he arrives back on the other side. And when Jesus crossed to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. And he was beside the sea. The idea there is, and Luke actually tells us, if you look at Luke chapter 8, where we've got this story recounted again, this group was waiting for him when he got there. How'd they know he was coming? They didn't have cell phones. They didn't text each other, but they found out he was coming, and this huge crowd is waiting for him when he gets to the seashore. So he gets on shore, and there's this huge crowd, and in the midst of this, verse 22, it tells us, "Then one came, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet." What's unusual about this part of the story? Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, again, going back a couple of weeks ago, what had happened in the synagogue? Jesus had healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees and the scribes were so angry with him. And he had forgiven people of their sins. And they accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of doing miracles in the power of the devil instead of the Holy Spirit. And they went and they got together with the Herodians. And as Jesus is getting in the boat and going over to heal the demoniac, they are meeting together trying to figure out how to kill him, how to get rid of Jesus. And he comes back, and a ruler of the synagogue, somebody who was in the midst of all this. Now, none of the gospel writers tell us he was a Pharisee, so we don't know that he was a part of the plot, but he was very integral, an integral part of the synagogue there. He was a caretaker of the synagogue. He would have been involved in caring for the facilities and the scrolls, of organizing the synagogue school, of supervising readers and teachers and those who prayed. So he would have been very religiously devout. He would have been very respected in the community. And as this crowd is around Jesus Christ, you can see Jairus is making his way through the crowd and gets to the Savior. And as he gets to the Savior, it tells us Jairus, seeing him, he fell at his feet. And the idea is falling on his feet, acknowledging who he is as Savior and Lord, respecting the position that Jesus Christ had. Now, do we know another religious man who came to see Jesus? Nicodemus came to see Jesus. Was it in the same kind of circumstance as Jairus? Nicodemus came by night. Why would Nicodemus come by night? Yeah, he didn't want the people to see him coming. He wasn't sure where all this was leading, this whole born-again business, and he wanted more information. But Jairus is, unlike Nicodemus, he comes in the middle of the day. People know who Jairus is. Jairus falls at the feet of Jesus Christ. Where did that put Jairus in the popularity realm with the Pharisees and the scribes? He's working at the synagogue, but he's placed himself in a very precarious position here by acknowledging Jesus Christ. Why is he doing that? Scripture is going to tell us, continue on here. It says here that after falling, he implored him earnestly. Again, this takes a huge amount of humility on the part of Jairus. Jairus is a respected man in the community. He doesn't have to implore hardly anybody because of who he is and his position in the synagogue. And yet he falls before Jesus and he's begging him, is the idea, imploring him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Jairus very publicly comes to Jesus, seeking him out, bowing down. Matthew uses the word that's used in Greek that talks about worshiping as that bowing down before Jesus Christ. And so here Jairus is bowing down, recognizing Christ for who he is, and imploring him, not the Pharisees, not the scribes who are powerless to help his daughter, but imploring Jesus Christ, "My daughter, we're going to find out later, she's only 12 years old. She's laying sick. She's at death's door." And he's saying, "If only you can come and touch her, you can heal her." There's amazing faith going on here in Jairus' life as he looks at Jesus Christ. And again, think of Jesus Christ. Has he been busy or not? They couldn't even eat before they left Capernaum the last time. They were so busy. They got in the boat. They went across. He had to still the seas. They get across. The moment he steps out of the boat, here comes this demon-possessed man howling and screaming. And Jesus takes care of that. And then suddenly is surrounded by all of the people in the countryside around him, angry over the pigs being killed, amazed at what happened, fearful of the power of this man, and ask him to leave. So he gets in the boat, and they sail in the boat 6 miles back to Capernaum. He hasn't had much time to rest. And as he gets off the boat in Capernaum, the idea we're going to see as we look at these next couple of verses, the crowd is so heavy that it is shoulder to shoulder. They're bumping, they're pushing, they're squeezing in. If you had claustrophobia, you don't want to be in the middle of this group. The people are there and they want to touch Jesus. They don't just want to hear him, they want to touch him. They're there to be healed. And so they're all crowding around Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this, now Jairus falls down and says, "Can you come and help a little 12-year-old girl?" This is the Savior. Does he have better things to do than go help a little 12-year-old girl? His disciples may think so. You know, watch how many times as we go through this gospel, the disciples have to learn another lesson about what it means to minister. Because it says with Jesus Christ, with no fanfare, without a lot of explanation, it just says, and he went with him. And in the midst of all these crowds, the popularity, everything that's going on, Jesus sees the need of one man and his 12-year-old daughter, and he goes with him. Now, does he go with him alone? No, he goes with him with this whole crowd. It says the crowd begins going with him. So you got this huge crowd of people moving from the seashore, moving toward Jairus' home. And the fact is, included in this crowd is a woman who should not have been there. She had no business being in this crowd. Look at the next verses in this passage as we go through here. We're going to see not only a distressed father, but secondly, a desperate woman. Look at verses 24 through 34. And a great crowd followed him, and they thronged him. And there's the idea about pressing in on him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of all her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." In the midst of this crowd is a very needy woman. She's needy because she has this issue of blood, this blood disease, this problem of flowing of blood, which according to Leviticus has made her unclean in Jewish society. She can't touch anyone else or they will be unclean. She can no longer go to the synagogue because she's been excommunicated because she is unclean with the disease that she has. And she's been suffering with this for how long? 12 years. Now, we look at this and we fail to see just the depths of what's happened to this poor woman. And Mark tells us much of what's happened. She's exhausted all of her money at the physicians trying to get well. Any of you can relate with that? You know, here's this. She's done everything in the healthcare system of her day, and they've only made it worse. Not only that, but she lives in a society where the synagogue and her religion is key to just daily living, and she's been thrown out of society. So she's lonely. She is ostracized. She has this frustrating disease. She has spent every penny that she can in trying to get well with the means that she had to get well, and nothing has worked, and it's all made it worse. And suddenly she hears about Jesus. And this is what Jairus and this woman have in common. She realizes that her only hope is found in Jesus Christ. If she can only touch his garment, she's heard the stories that if she could only touch the garment, people touch his garment and are healed. because of the power of Jesus Christ. And so she's wanting to get through there. And as she does so, she's probably risking life and limb to do so. What do you think that crowd's going to do if they find out there's an unclean woman bumping one into another? How many people do you think she bumped into and made unclean as far as their process in trying to get to Jesus Christ? And not only that, she wanted to get to Christ and do what? Touch his garment. In the eyes of the Pharisees, what would that make Jesus Christ?
Unclean.
Now, Jesus Christ never becomes unclean, so don't buy the Pharisees' mind. But as we look at this, we see here she is making her way through. And Scripture tells us as we continue going through here with this serious problem in her outcast, that there's a physical healing that takes place. Avoiding notice, hoping to avoid notice, it tells us here that she did what? She came up from behind him in the crowd. Isn't that interesting? Look to the Gospels. As far as I know, this is the only person who wanted to be healed by Jesus Christ who tried to sneak up behind him and not be noticed. Why would she do that? One, she didn't belong there, and she knew she didn't belong there. Number two, what would Jesus do? Jesus knew she didn't belong there, at least in her mind. Jesus knew she was unclean. Jesus knew that that flow of blood had taken her out of society, and unless that was taken care of, she was perpetually unclean. And so she thinks, if I can only sneak up behind him, touch his garment, and be healed, all will be well. And nobody has to know. And so she sneaks up behind the Lord Jesus, and she grabs his garment. And that idea of grabbing the hem of his garment, she probably grabbed the tassels that hung from the corners of Jewish males' garments that God had told them to place there, one, to show that they were God's children, and two, to show the world that they belonged to him. And so it's probably the tassels, it may have been the fringe of the garment, but probably the tassels, that she reached out and she touched those tassels. And what happens in our story? It says she was healed when? Remember one of Mark's favorite words? Immediately. 12 years. No one had been able to help her. She touched the garment of Jesus Christ and the power of the Son of God. Remember, Mark is trying to explain to us in these chapters what it means in chapter 1, verse 1, where he said Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He had the power to heal her immediately. There was no physical therapy afterwards. There was no recuperation time. Immediately she was healed. And so she walked and went her way and all was well. Is that what happened? See, what did she want to do? She wanted to come inconspicuously, reach out, touch the garment of the Savior in a crowd, and disappear and being healed. Why doesn't Jesus let her do that? How many people knew at this point of the story that she had been healed? Two people. Our first inclination say one. She knew. Who else knew? Did Jesus cry out in the midst of that crowd, "Who touched my garment?" Because he didn't know who touched his garment? He's calling this woman out. This woman who's trying to sneak up on Jesus. Can you imagine trying to sneak up on the Savior? But she's trying to sneak up on him to get healed. And she touches his garment. She's fully healed. And verse 30 says, Jesus knew right away. There was a physical healing, but there was also a spiritual healing that was about to take place. And don't miss this in the story. It says, beginning in verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately, there's that word again. She didn't get very far. Remember, there's a whole huge crowd of people, and she's going to touch and sneak away. Well, she touched, and immediately Jesus said, "Who touched me?" How far away do you think that woman was at that point? I'm guessing she's standing right behind Jesus. She just touched him. And immediately Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And again, if we go to Luke and see the companion passage of this, we find the spokesman of the next comment is none other than Peter himself. Doesn't it sound like Peter? Yeah. Peter's always trying to help the Lord out. And before you get too tough on Peter, do we ever try to help the Lord out with our circumstances? God, this is where I am, if you could only, and then we fill in our prayer request, then everything would be great. And Peter's got an answer here for the Lord. Peter thinks the Lord's lost his mind. He's too tired. Lord, look at this crowd. We are shoulder to shoulder, bumping through, trying to get through the streets, headed to Jairus' house, not making real great progress as we go. And you're asking, who touched me? There's hundreds of people touching you. And did Peter get it? Was Jesus annoyed that somebody touched him? Now, Jesus' whole point was, here's a woman, 12 years, desperate for help, who's just been healed. And Jesus, through Mark's gospel here, but Jesus is going to use this opportunity to once again show people what the authority of the Son of God really means. So he calls out, who touched me? And the disciples are clueless. They don't know, but who knew? Who knows right away what he's talking about? That lady knew right away. I think she's probably standing very, very close, because she thought she was going to touch and run. And she touches Jesus' garment, and he said, who touches me? And look at what it says after that. He looked around to see who had done it. Again, I first looked at this picture, and I thought, oh, he's looking all over. You know what I think probably happened? Did Jesus know who touched him? Did he know where she was? My guess is Jesus turned around a little bit, and I can't prove this, but from looking at the story, and said, who touched me? And I'm guessing he's looking eye to eye with a woman. Now, what's probably her first inclination? If you were sneaking up on the Savior and you just reached up and you got healed after a disease that you couldn't get rid of, and your idea was to sneak away, and somebody said, who touched me? What would be your first inclination? I'd run. I'd get out of there while the getting out was good. I feel good for the first time in 12 years. Who knows what's about? I mean, that was an unauthorized touching. Jesus didn't say, come and I'll heal you. She just kind of tried to sneak up, and now Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus isn't surprised that she's healed. But Jesus looks around and said, who touched me? And look what happened. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down. And that's the same word that's used to Jairus. Falls down in worship before the Savior. Falls down before him, trembling. And look what she did. She told him, read what the scripture, the whole truth. You ever get caught in a particularly uncomfortable situation? If we can't run, what's our next best effort? I can kind of lie about it a little bit. Now, I don't have to tell a bald-faced lie here. All I got to do is twist it enough so nobody really knows what's going on. Lord, I bumped into you and suddenly I was healed. It's amazing. Is that what happened? That's not what happened. She came there. And she came and she told the whole truth. Now, did Jesus know the whole truth already? Get why this is happening. She is in a huge crowd of people that have no idea what just happened. Jesus knows, and he's about to demonstrate what his authority means. She knows. Nobody else knows. And so she tells him the whole story. She tells him about the 12 years. She tells him about the physicians. He said, how do you know that? Read the story in Matthew and Luke. They tell us that she recounted the whole thing of her disease and then of her healing when she came to Jesus. And she recounts all that for whose benefit? The crowd. The truth is going out. And it's interesting. How many times does Jesus in the book of Mark tell people, now you go away and don't tell anybody? But not on this occasion. On this occasion, his authority is in full view for everybody there. Because most of those people, I'm guessing she was probably covered up a little bit, because most of those people probably knew who she was. 12 years of being excommunicated and unclean. And the only one who knows right now is the woman in Jesus that she's been healed. So Jesus is not only physically healing her, he is healing her place in society, her place in the synagogue. But he doesn't stop there. She recounts the whole story to him. And he said to her, daughter. And this is a term of endearment. Can you imagine the relief in this woman? As far as she knows, she stole a healing from Jesus, and now she's about to get it. And he looks and he says, daughter. The compassion, the loving kindness of Jesus Christ, the understanding of what she had gone through. And then he says to her, your faith has made you well. Now, we miss something in the English here if we're not careful. Because that word well is not the same word in the Greek as the word healed just above it. Her faith did heal her. She was healed because she believed Jesus Christ could do it, and she touched the hem of his garment. But he goes on here and he says, your faith has made you well. And the word there is the word in Greek that talks about being forgiven from your sins over and over and over again in the New Testament. Is that what this woman was looking for when she came to Jesus? Who does she remind you of? You remember the paralytic and his friends? they tear apart the roof and they drop him down probably into Peter's mother-in-law's house. And there's Jesus, and he looks at this paralytic, and everybody knows what the paralytic wants. He wants to walk, and Jesus says, your sins be forgiven you. And people are, huh? And now this woman comes and she says, I've already been healed. And Jesus said, not only have you been healed by that, as she bows before him, recognizing who he is, having put her faith and trust totally in Jesus Christ. We don't know the whole story, but it says here, your faith has made you well. Spiritually well. And again, this is underlined for us because then he says to her, go in peace. Why could she go in peace? It's one thing to go away in peace knowing she'd been physically healed. But now she could go away in peace with God because spiritually she had been made right with God. And Jesus Christ is demonstrating not only his power to heal, but also alongside of that, if I have the power to heal, I have the power to save. Now, if he had looked at her and said, go in peace before he had healed her, what would people have done? They'd have had the same question that the people had when he tried to forgive the paralytic. Who are you to tell her she's been saved? Who are you to tell her she can come back into society? We know this woman. She's unclean. Jesus said, no, now you've been clean physically. Now you've been clean spiritually. Now you can go in peace. Because your place in the synagogue has been restored. Your relationship with God has been restored. You have physically been restored. And all this is happening. And then he tacks on the end and be healed of your disease. She's already been healed. And now she's been healed completely. Socially, physically, spiritually, Jesus Christ in his compassion. And you look at that and you see just the loving kindness of Jesus Christ. Because for this woman, had she touched the hem of his garment and been healed of her disease, would that have been enough for her? That's what she came for. If she'd have been allowed to sneak away, would she have been content? She'd have been happy, but Jesus Christ wanted to do so much more. And so you see that at the end of this story. Now, it's interesting because what's going on? Don't forget what's happening here. This woman has interrupted whom? The task of Jairus. And what's happening back at Jairus' house? His 12-year-old daughter is dying. Can you imagine what Jairus thought when Jesus stopped the whole crowd? And none of the Gospels tell us how long he talked with this woman. How long this took. I don't care how long it took. As a father, if my daughter's dying and Jesus is supposed to be going to help her, it took too long. Can you imagine what might have been going through the mind of Jairus? Who is this woman? She's an outcast. She's poor. Jesus, what are you doing? And Jairus is getting a demonstration of Jesus' loving kindness and compassion. Jesus, this woman is just as important as any other task I have this day. And so as he deals with this, we find in verse 35, while he was still speaking, while Jesus is still talking to this lady, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Can you imagine Jairus? He's already probably tense. It's like, come on, we got to go. And this whole crowd is keeping us from getting there. And my daughter is so sick. And I believe, and Jairus did, you read the scripture, he firmly believed if Jesus could only get there, he could heal her. And he's being obstructed by the crowd. And now this woman, this outcast, is taking up precious time. And as he sees this wonderful miracle happen for her, he realizes my miracle's gone. They come from the house and say, Jairus, your daughter's dead. Now we know the end of the story. But put yourself in the shoes of Jairus. Here was a man whose only hope was in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ went with him. Everything's looking up, and suddenly his whole world crumbles down around him again. His daughter's dead. How many people has Jesus risen back to life up to this point in his ministry? Who has he raised up? Not yet. No one. At this point, he's calmed the sea. He's healed those who had maladies, those who were paralytic, those who were blind and deaf and dumb. He's done all kinds of miracles, but nobody's been raised from the dead. And as far as Jairus knew, if you could get him there in time, and Jairus has got to be thinking, it's too late. So close. I've seen him heal others. He's coming with me. And now, as his heart begins to go into despair, look again at the loving kindness of Jesus Christ. The crowds are there. What a teachable moment. This woman's been healed. He's been shown again to be the Son of God. And in the midst of that teachable moment, it tells us here in verse 36, overhearing what they'd said, And again, whose benefit is that from? Did Jesus need to hear what they overhear what they had said in order to know what was going on with Jairus? Did Jesus know Jairus' daughter was already dead? He already knew that. But overhearing for Jairus' benefit, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And again, the Greek tenses of the verbs here are very interesting because what he does is he looks at him and says, "Stop fearing, only keep believing." And the reason for that is because when our life begins to crumble in upon us, how many times do we have a crisis of faith? You know, God, I have done, and we give God the whole list of the wonderful things we've done for him. And I only need you to do, and we lay out our one request, however big it may be. And here you've got Jairus. I have placed it all on the line. I have gone against the will of the Pharisees. I have prostrated myself in worship before Jesus Christ. I have put all my eggs in one basket, and now my eggs are rolling down the street crushed. What do I do? And Jesus looks at him and says, "Keep believing." You're going to need that advice sometime in your life. You're going to have a crisis of faith. You're going to wonder where God is when you don't think he's there. Or when you think he's not done it in your time frame. Does God ever not work on your time frame? And here Jairus is, and he's like, "I was so close." And Jesus Christ says what? "Keep believing." Now, what else does Christ tell him at this point? Nothing. Did he tell him he's going to go raise his daughter from the dead?
No.
He said, "Keep believing in me and the power and the authority and the Godhead that I am that brought you to me in the first place." Because it says in verse 7, "And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." So as they're getting to Jairus' house, he makes the crowd stay outside. "You can't come in. This isn't for you." He takes the three that he's going to chain in such a special way, that inner circle, and he takes them with him, and they go into the home of Jairus for the next step to find out what's going to be happening next. And we find in that home premature mourning. You ever fall into premature mourning? Something happens in your life, and you get into the woe is me phase. God, you know, my life is so hard. Life's just not going well for me. How could you let this happen to me again? Why not somebody else who's not near as faithful to you as I try to be? Who doesn't love you as much as I love? And premature mourning, well, the premature mourning at the home here, you need to realize this is a ruler of the synagogue, well-respected, probably well-to-do. And in these days, sometimes when we have a funeral service, it's very subdued and quiet. You know, we dim the lights. We're very hushed. We have very quiet music playing. It's very respectful. That's not the way a Jewish funeral went. They would hire mourners. And these are hired mourners. We're going to find out why when we see this story. And they would come and wail and cry over the fact that this person has been lost and they're gone now and they've passed away. And there's been enough time passed that they're already there when Jesus gets there. Because he walks in the home and see what he says. People were there weeping and wailing loudly. And he entered and he said to them, "Why are you making commotion and weeping?" Again, Jairus' daughter is dead. I don't know if these mourners knew who Jesus Christ was or not when he walked in, but it's like, who are you to question what we're... Of course we're mourning and making commotions. This is what we're paid to do. This is what we're supposed to do. This family's in mourning. And then he says this, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." Who pays for mourners for a sleeping child? That family was sure of one thing. Jairus' daughter had died. She's in a different room. She's laid there. She's passed. Her spirit has left her. And Jesus looks and he says, "She's but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And Jesus questions the commotion and the weeping and the wailing, even as they laugh at him. And it tells us in Matthew and in Luke that Jesus finally went to the point where he said, "Stop weeping and leave." And he kicks them out. He kicks all the mourners out. And suddenly a quiet and a hush falls on the room. And so now he goes up into that upper room and he takes with him Peter and James and John and the parents of the daughter, the one who had died. And he talks about the fact that she's sleeping. And Jesus is going to continue to use this metaphor, sleeping for death. Remember when Lazarus passed away? When he was 4 days in the grave? And what did he tell his disciples? "Lazarus is sleeping, and I'm going to wake him up." And he's using this metaphor to teach us a little bit about what it means as a believer in Jesus Christ to have passed away. The same words used throughout the New Testament remind believers that death is not permanent, and that future resurrection awaits. That the body may have died, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so he goes and he meets with his family and he takes them up to the upper room. And then we see a restoring of life. A dead daughter who will be dead no more. Beginning at verse 40. But he put them outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So Jesus goes up, and then Mark actually gives us, he's the only writer who gives us the words of that day. In the Aramaic of his day, he reaches down, and what he says to her is, little lamb, arise. He takes her by the hand. Now, did Jesus have to go all the way to Jairus' house to raise this girl from the dead? No. Did he have to tenderly reach down and take this girl by the hand to raise her from the dead? No. But as he does this, what's he doing? He's expressing compassion. He's expressing loving kindness. He's expressing his care visually to a set of parents who are distraught, who are grieved. They lost a child. And only those of you who've lost a child can understand where they were at the moment when Jesus walked in that room and that child still lay there dead. And he reaches down, tenderly takes her by the hand, and says, little lamb, rise. Did he have to scream or yell it 3 or 4 times? No, again, he says, and immediately the girl got up. Now, who thought that girl was asleep? Who said she was asleep? Only one person, Jesus Christ. And the parents, in all their grief, watches their young daughter rises and starts walking around the room. And then Jesus says a couple of things. Let's go to the last thing first, because it's amazing again to see God's compassion, Jesus Christ's compassion in all this. And he told them to do what? Give her something to eat. How long has she been sick? We don't know. Probably been a long time. She was laying there, had nothing to eat. Jesus Christ raises her up, and the first thing he does is say, you know what? I'll do for you what you can't do yourselves. But I won't do for you what you need to be doing yourselves. Feed this girl. Take care of this girl. And then he commands them, and he says, he strictly charges them that no one should know this. And think about the irony of this. There were mourners downstairs. Do they believe this girl's sleeping? They laughed at the Savior. They mocked the Savior. What are they about to see? This girl's coming downstairs to eat. And they're going to see her alive. And Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody. And again, if you want to exercise in futility, start reading the commentaries and find out why he said that. Nobody can figure it out. If he's going to tell everybody how he just healed this woman who 12 years had had this malady, can you imagine the impact of just raising a girl from the dead? A 12-year-old girl. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody. And again, there's a couple possible reasons for that. Number one, Jesus is already being swarmed by the sick. Trying to do his ministry. And what's Jesus' ministry? Is it to gather a huge group of people? Is he going to fill an amphitorium with tens of thousands of followers one day and just preach to them all the time? No, the Son of Man came to do what? Seeking to save the lost. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he's headed down that path right now. And he's looking and saying, you know, if this gets spread, I'm not only going to get all the sick, but who else are they going to bring to him? Every dead person in Israel is going to get toted to the Savior because he can raise them up, bring them on. And that's not Jesus' ministry. But he did this for this little girl. He did this for the family of Jairus. And he did it to demonstrate that the Son of God has authority over death. All of us have seen people that were deathly ill at times suddenly rebound and get well. I don't think any of you have seen somebody get out of the casket in a funeral service, walk out and get fed. Jesus Christ is demonstrating the immense power of the eye. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with this at the end of the day? Number one, no matter how desperate your circumstances, there's hope in Jesus Christ. That woman was desperate. No one could help. Jairus was desperate. His daughter had died. But there was hope in Jesus Christ. Secondly, don't let the devastating circumstances of life shake your faith. devastating things will happen from time to time. God's got a purpose. God's got a reason. That's a whole other sermon, and we're not going to hit it now. We'll hit it another time. But he's got a purpose. And don't let those things shake you. Don't let God's timing make you bitter because it's not your timing. Jairus' timing wasn't quite what God's timing was. Jesus had another idea. He had a better plan. But at one time in this story, I'm sure Jairus was distraught over God's timing. And then finally, remember, Jesus' power over death gives us hope. Jesus Christ said himself in John chapter 11, in the story revolving around Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I'll tell you what, there's a group of people in Capernaum that believe that. But they saw the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ also said in John chapter 6, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We have hope because Mark shared with us what Jesus already was able to do. And if he can do this with Jairus' daughter, he'll do it for you one day. He'll do it for me. And we'll be with him for all of eternity. And it's only through Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Eternal life, a right relationship with God, is only found in Jesus Christ. And finally, he reminded the folks in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verse 19, "Because I live, you also will live." We're going to see an amazing resurrection, more amazing than the resurrection of the daughter of Jairus in just a few weeks when we look at Easter, when we look at the Resurrection Sunday. And we're right about now to commemorate the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. But you can't remember that in the gospel without remembering the resurrection. So as we get to that this morning, I pray that you'll take a few minutes to remember the fact that there's hope in Jesus Christ. Don't let your faith be shattered. And remember that the power over death is found only in him. Let's pray. Father, now as we move into our time to commemorate the Lord's table, I pray that you will help us once again, even as these folks in Scripture, as we look at these stories in Scripture that literally happened over 2,000 years ago in the region of Capernaum, Father, help us to stand amazed as well. Amazed as we think about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amazed when we think of God the Father who laid all our sins upon Jesus Christ. Amazed as we consider once again that short phrase that means so much, "It is finished." God, may we never lose the amazement, the wonder, and the worship that needs to revolve around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.